still in 1 Corinthians. And based on the calendar that I just filled out, we will be until Advent. with a few breaks here and there. Next week out at the lake, we will do something different. By the way, make sure you have the app on your phone and you turn notifications on. I was distracted a little bit ago when Jim was doing announcements. But if you have the app, next week, if it's raining in the morning or whatever, you know, we can send a notification out. You'll get it in case, but otherwise the doors will be locked. So watch for that. Next week we'll be out of 1 Corinthians, but right now we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, part 2, second half sort of chapter 7, where Paul is, we're going to start reading in a minute, verse 25, if you want to flip there. You can find it, tap there, flip there, whatever you need to do. But Paul here is talking to engaged people. It's advice for engaged folks, basically. Now, I know that rules out many of us, and that's okay, because I think there's something in here that we can all learn from. And just as a recap, sort of to remind us that they wrote Paul a letter a little bit previously to this, and were like, hey, what about this? Is this okay? Is this okay? We got some questions for you, and apparently, based on what we've seen in chapters 6 and 7 already, they have a little bit of misunderstanding, miscommunication about how to handle sexual relationships, and they're just asking some questions. And we saw Paul last week kind of emphasizing that we're made to give. Like, we should be thinking, how can I best love others more than we're thinking, how can I get what I want? Like, that's part of it. That's a good way to read it. I mean, as we think about that, right? Single folks, single people dating, could ask the question, how can I get the most out of this relationship? Right? That's a fair question. I think we've all probably, if we've ever dated, we've asked that question. Or we could ask the question, how can I best love this person and their future spouse, whether it's me or not? Like, those are legit questions that one comes in and one goes out. So we saw that last week. Similarly, I think married people can ask, how can I best love my spouse? Or what I think we ask too often is, how can I protect myself from my spouse? Right? We do that. How can I protect myself from my spouse knowing me, hurting me, leaving me, rejecting me, right? We do too often, I think, marriage is two people trying to negotiate for their own best interests as opposed to two people being willing to serve the other. Listen up if you're getting married this month. So one of his points is, as Christians, we're trying to live out Christian life, we should be interested in giving more than we take. Now, there's another thing that Paul's going to say here that I think, as a community of people, you know, trying to figure out how do we live together, and we've seen, as Paul's been writing in this letter already, that there's some strife, some tension. How do we live together as a community of people, right? And one of the things that he's going to do here is he's going to say, you know, once we get this idea figured out that we live for the other and not for ourselves, a lot of the specifics are not as hard and fast as we'd like. The answers are not as cut and dried or black and white. And so I'm going to take a look. I'm going to read through it, kind of show you what I mean by that. And then we're going to talk about how we can best live in light of this text, hopefully. Verse 25, now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Now let me just pause and remind us, Paul has done this, he did this before. It's not like he's going, I'm clueless here. What he means literally is Jesus has actually spoken, we have recorded words where Jesus talked about marriage. When he says, I have a command from the Lord, he's actually quoting Jesus. It's not like he's going, I'm clueless, man. I don't have. He's saying, Jesus didn't specifically address this, But I do have some thoughts about this issue as someone who knows Jesus and who knows some stuff. I'm wrestling with that. And so what we see is Paul sort of wrestling with what are the right answers here. And I think that's really helpful, something we can learn from, right? If you're here and you're like, I know all the answers, well, first of all, you're wrong. Sorry to disappoint you. If you expect Jim or I to know when something, you know, there are things, there are times we can be like, well, here's the answer. And there are other times where it's not, we don't know the answers. You might be disappointed if you come to us looking for all the answers. We don't have them. And so the lesson, I think, in the way Paul does this is it's okay to wrestle with tough things. It's okay. So keep that in mind. He goes on, I think that in view of the present distress, now remember he's talking about engaged people, we're going to get to his point here in a minute, but I just have to mention, I also sort of wrestled, what does this mean, present distress? This letter was probably written about the time Nero came to power. Nero was no big supporter of the Christian church at all, big persecution and that kind of thing, and so maybe it's that specifically. I think I'm going to look at it and treat it more broadly, like Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. So let's think about it that way. That is the present distress that we live in this world. You will have trouble. I think we can relate to that. Okay, verse 26. I think in view of this present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And let those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried and betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let him marry. It's no sin, but whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think I too have the Spirit of God. So I know this is convoluted, and I know it's this translated, you know, I get, but just notice that a lot of these answers are murky and uncertain. Look at the number of times that Paul is like, well, you know, I think you'd probably be happier here, but it's no sin if you make that choice. It's not a big deal, right? And we hear this, and I think the point that we need to really wrestle with for our context, where we are, is we hear this kind of like both are okay, is that God, the world, I should say, is not a maze with God sitting over it just waiting to see if we can get the cheese. See, too often, and young folks, please hear me too, because I think some of my younger years were probably messed up by misunderstanding this, because there's these teachers, this sort of philosophy out there, right, that what you really need to do in life is discover God's will for your life, right? What that might mean is you graduate high school, and let's just say it's God's will for you to go work at American Bank Center, and you decide to go to NDSU instead. You've blown it now, right? I've actually heard this sort of idea that now you have missed God's will for your life. but you've done nothing wrong. I mean, if you graduate high school and become a meth dealer, then we can talk, right? But you've not sinned. One of those might be better for you than the other, sure. And people, wise people, can talk to you and give you counsel, and you know, which do you think I'll be happier doing? But neither one is wrong. And so that's kind of Paul's point here. He's like, marriage, single, American Bank Center, NDSU. Well, you know, man, that's just like your opinion, dude. It's all good, right? As individuals, we can feel this overwhelming pressure to do the right thing, even among good choices. And we need to free ourselves from that. That's what Paul's doing, is offering them freedom to do within what is reasonable, what is good and right, to make good decisions, to do what makes you happy. We can also do this to each other. We can find our own little pet areas and say, oh, this is the way you have to live. We can do it right here in the church. Where's our sheet? You must serve in the media team. If you're not serving in the media team, well, you're just not walking with Jesus, right? Or you need to be doing stuff with Myri, because that's what Christians do. I mean, you know, or it's, you know, these are all good things. These will contribute to your discipleship, any of them. But we as Christians can sometimes pick something and say, Christians must be engaged in this area. It's not a gospel imperative. We can't put that on people. He says as much in here. I'm not trying to put more pressure on you. Free from anxiety. Yeah, he said it. I read it. I want to free you from this. We do it all the time. You got to homeschool. You just have to, right? If you want your kids to grow up normal, you've got to send them to Shiloh. Oh, if you want your kids to grow up normal, you can't send them to Shiloh. I have heard both those comments in this building, right? So we have these, that's okay, right? We do it all the time. People who love Jesus don't take antidepressants, cuss, drink too much, right? We need to stop this. There's no hard and fast. Like, this is what you must do. We need to be very careful making these pronouncements, turning these good ideas, maybe healthy things, into gospel imperatives. They're not. Learn from what Paul says. There are multiple good choices. Leave room for them. Now, I want to move from that, though, because his whole point can be found in a few verses here. And, I mean, he is here giving specific advice to betrothed people, but I want to broaden it to something that I think if we all understand, we can live more meaningful lives. It's verse 29 and following. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. Here it is, for the present form of this world is passing away. To put it super, super simply, and expand this advice to engaged couples to all of us, live in light of the coming of the King. We saw last week the, you know, early church kind of had a leg up on us because they actually believed Jesus was going to come back sometime. And 2,000 years later, we've sort of lost some of that urgency, right? I think all of us, though, I think every human being, certainly us in this culture, live in some way, our lives are motivated in some way by our vision for the future, right? I mean, we all have a different one, potentially. You know, we maybe live in light of the day that we will get to retire and golf every day, or walk on the beach and collect seashells. Right? This is maybe, you know, everything I'm doing is moving me toward that moment, or maybe we live with the hope that our kids will move out of their bedroom and we can finally have that exercise room, right? Or maybe kids, we live with the hope that one day I'll be out of here and I'll finally be able to be on my own, right? And so we order our lives around these imagined futures. Oh, I need to learn how to manage my money better. I need to learn how to make money, or I need to work hard in school so that I can, right? This becomes our motivation, this vision that we want for the future. We even see this in the media that we consume every day, and in this crazily divided culture that we live in, is partly, and you're gonna hang on, but it's we are seeing so much division because we have different visions of the future. And stay with me here for a second, because a couple of hundred years ago there was this guy named Hegel, George Hegel, and he essentially said this. He noticed that history seemed to be moving in a trajectory. It was going somewhere, right? And then Marx later on picked up this idea, and he said, oh, history is moving toward this utopian world where the whole planet is communist and everybody lives in peace. And of course, well, when communism fell, people said, oh no, it's moving toward global democracy, right? Everybody's gonna vote, free market, enterprise, all that. History is moving in a direction, to a point, to a future place that humanity has finally arrived, right? So you got people right now, reporters, journalists, newsmakers, who believe this trajectory. Now, they might have different ideas of what's at the end of that line, but they believe that history is taking us to a place, right? There are others who see that history is cyclical, that there's these certain patterns that repeat over and over. And if you are smart, then you can see one coming, right? And then you can get on top of the next cycle, and you and your folk, whoever that might be, will be on top as the new thing begins. One of the leading advocates of this cyclical view is actually a former Breitbart News director, Steve Bannon, who has said that America is on the threshold of being shattered and remade. And like anybody with any sense, he wants to be on the cusp of that so he can be in charge. I would too, right? So here's what I want you to know. If you consume media of any sort in our divided world, the people that you're hearing from hold one or the other of these views. They want one or the other of these things, right? Either to get us to wherever it is we're supposed to go, you know, all on our own. Reminds me of the Tower of Babel, but that's a whole nother sermon. Get us there, right? Or, it's all coming around again, just like it always does, and we got to get on top. So, you have these two sides, and I really believe that these, even if this is the first you've ever heard of this, I know that these two views influence the way most of us think far more than this. There is a king who is coming back. That is the future. See, we live our lives as though we've got this future or this future, and so we order our lives around this idea that one of these things is going to happen, but we have a king who is coming back where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So then, how do we live? Paul's specifics, again, in this are talking to engaged couples, so I realize this is a stretch, right? but I don't have a lot. So I thought, well, what does this look like for all of us? 21st century Americans and the culture we live in. How do we live like we have a king who's returning? I think it boils down to two things that we need to think about. Fear and hope. Let's talk about our fear. What are you afraid of? What keeps you up at night? What jerks your eyeballs open at 3 a.m. and you think, oh no. I mean, there's a lot of different things, I know. My job, my future. It's always future. It's normal. You know, some of us are worried that, you know, your kids are going to live in a your grandkids maybe are going to live in a communist society. Some of you are worried that your grandkids are going to live in a radical Islamic society. Some of you are maybe worried that your kids are going to grow up in a world where they don't allow Muslims. And some of you are afraid you won't, your grandkids won't live in a world where any public expression of faith is okay at all. We have a lot of different fears when we look out into the future. And so what do? When we live out of this fear, we might vote a certain way, but we also argue. We lose friends and influence people, don't we? We upset people. We treat God's children, image bearers of the king, with hatred and animosity. You know, even in our own Senate race, I've heard very little positive about anything so far. I've heard this person hates those people and this person hates those people, and if this person wins, it's all going to be awful, and if this person wins, the whole thing's ruined, right? I've heard a lot of that, but I've not heard a whole lot of, here's what I'm going to do. Why? Because they know. They know how terrified Americans are of the future. So instead of use our brains, they use our fears. Some people stockpile weapons and ammo and food, right? Because we're terrified because our fears of what the future might hold consume us. But have we forgotten? For I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing present, nothing to come. So which future would we allow our lives to be ruled by? The one we're afraid of, or the one that we're hopeful for? Because there is hope. Yes, we look back through history, both personal and international. There is great injustice in the world. I mean, Holocaust, genocide, right? We've got whole-scale persecution of Christians and other people groups in Pakistan, Israel, Somalia, right? I mean, there's horrible things going on in the world, great injustice. There's also personal injustices. Many of us have suffered abuse, neglect, being rejected, character assassination, people at work lying about us just to get a leg up over us, that kind of thing. There's no shortage of injustice in the world today. Forget what the future might hold. Like, we're all worried about the future, and yet look around right now at the suffering and the injustice and the pain that exists, right? God's people in the world know what suffering is. Here's the rub. Why would we let fear of suffering rule the decisions that we make, the way we order our lives? Why would we let that rule us when we have a certain hope? We have a history that points to a certain future. Ours isn't a cyclical pattern. We were created for beauty and goodness and light and for things to be right, and we perverted ourselves, and God intervened, and he promises to intervene and ultimately to bring about good. And that depends not on us, but on him. We have history. We have We can look to the flood. We can look to the promises to Abraham and Moses and King David and ultimately the coming of the King Jesus who fulfills these promises. Jesus really did die to bring us to himself, to restore us, to make us new. He really did walk out of the grave after 3 days. And he really did say, I will be back. This is not metaphor. This is true. There's evidence in history and in science and in many of the lives around the room right now that Jesus Christ is God of gods, Lord of lords, King of kings, and that he's a man who keeps his word. As we walk through this world, there's nothing so certain as this future, that he will make all things new one day. Yes, he did say, in this world you will have troubles, but he made another promise, that we will live under his lordship in a kingdom where everything broken is redeemed, everything painful and lost is restored, where every injustice is made right. Let's be people who live with that future in mind. Let our personal decisions be ruled not by fear, but by the hope that he will keep his word, that he's coming again, that we have a good king that will make everything sad come untrue. Let's live like that is true. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you are making all things sad come untrue. Will you come quickly? And in the meantime, give us hope to live our lives like you meant it. It's in your name. Amen.